Okay, we're in Zechariah chapter 13. He is in the portion of his teaching again where from our perspective they're working on things. From our perspective, that they're looking into the future, still looking into the future, even from not just from Zechariah's place, because he is a prophet. So what he spoke is futuristic from his place, but from our place, we're looking at that also. So starting with verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "In that day a foundation shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." What you are seeing that Zechariah speaking about as we move into this portion is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to the nation of Israel. Particularly through, there are those who teach and believe, particularly those who hold to what's called a covenant theology, that there is really no purpose for the existence of Israel today, even prophetically. And so, they would say God is through with Israel. And they would say that Israel has completely melded with the church. So all prophetic promises now go to the church. There is a problem with that. Now what you've got to be careful here is there are some people that hold to what's called a dual covenant theology. And that would be a person who would say something like, God has a way to salvation for the Gentiles and has a different way to salvation for the Jews. That's a dual covenant theology. The biblical truth is that there's only one way to salvation, through Jesus Christ. By the way, Paul makes it so clear in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. If you remember, your history is that the gospel came through the Jewish people, to the Jewish people first, and a great conflict in the early church, which was almost entirely Jewish itself, was, is this gospel actually for the Gentiles? And it's kind of funny or strange or sad or whatever term you want to use, that we live in a time where that's been turned upside down, where people say the gospel of Jesus is basically just for the Gentiles and the Jews have their own way to salvation. Well, it's not true. There's only one way to salvation. Okay, and unfortunately, Paul goes on in the book of Romans, and we're not talking about someone who hates the Jewish people, because Paul himself, Jewish. Yes. But he goes on to say that God has closed their eyes for a period of time because they have rejected his Messiah or their Messiah. But the day will come when he will open their eyes again. So getting back to there is no such thing as dual covenant theology. There's no biblical basis for dual covenant theology. Salvation is one way. It's through Jesus Christ. Covenant theology, I think, is incorrect when it deals with, particularly with eschatology, the end time, because it again removes Israel from the picture altogether. So you'll hear people say, even in the church sometimes, well, they'll say stuff like, well, present day Israel is not the same as old day Israel or ancient day Israel. Well, could you tell me who are the Israelis then? Who are the Jewish people then? You know, it gets kind of crazy. And you get some really whacked out stuff like he passed away several years ago. He was some doctor over there, some crazy looking guy. I can't remember his name, but what he started promoting was, well, the Jews, the real Jewish people now are the British Empire.
What?
You know, Doctor, I wish I...
Not the big cathedral.
No, it wasn't him. No, okay. No. It'll come to me. His wife took over from him when he died. Her first name is Melissa.
Melissa.
It'll come about halfway through. It'll pop into my head. But anyway, what he taught is he taught that the Jews are really the imperialists of Great Britain now. Then you have the Mormons who teach that the Jews kind of migrated over to the Americas, and you had the dark-skinned Jews and light-skinned Jews, and they fought each other and killed. And that gets really nuts, okay? But it's an incredible thing how people try to deny even the existence of Israel and the need for Israel today. We've talked about this before. Why do we stand behind Israel? It's not just from a political sense because they are a democracy, which I'm happy with, but even more than that, because I don't agree with everything they do politically and stuff like that. We stand behind them because God has made a covenant with them. Okay. Are they lost today? Yes. Are they there in unbelief today? Yes. But that's no surprise to God. And God brought them back. And it's an interesting thing. For 2,000 years, they've been dispersed throughout the world, yet they have remained an identifiable people wherever they have been, and God has brought them back. Because God has a plan for them. Now, here in Zechariah, and by the way, if you didn't notice, we did this in Revelation 2. When Jesus comes back, he will come back and he will sit on the throne of his father David. Which is an interesting concept, okay? Because if you'll remember again, that God's covenant through David is that his descendants would sit upon his throne from then on. Okay? So, when we look at this, the references here, again, are to David, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and what God is going to do for them. Remind you that by the time Jesus came the first time, it wasn't a man of the house of David that was sitting on the throne. It wasn't a man of the line of Aaron that was sitting at the high priest. Everything had become so corrupted that people had set up their own leaders and they'd gone their own ways. But it was always God's plan that the person would be in Judah, in the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, in order to be king. And to be the high priest, they needed to be of the tribe of Levi and of the line of Aaron specifically. There were a lot of Levites and a lot of priests that did not qualify to be the high priest. So when Jesus comes around, you have Herod who had no claim to the throne. It's a political assignment. And also the high priest of that day also was put there because of politics and corruption. Caiaphas and his relative Annas were the high priest during the time of Jesus. So, here in chapter 13, if we're looking ahead even for us, the reference again is to the house of David. The house of David is the royal line. When Christ comes back again, according to prophet Isaiah, what will he do? He will rule and reign with a rod of iron. It will be a monarchy once again. He will be king and the world will respond to him as king. We've talked about this before. It does not mean that all the world's heart will be right with God. Does not mean that all the world will believe in him, but all the world will be subject to him during that millennial reign. Now verse 2 goes on. It said, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cut off the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land." Again, a reference to the second coming of Christ and the millennial days, where the Lord is going to cut off idol worship and false prophets and stuff. He is going to do what Isaiah said. He will rule. I mean, there's pictures you get of Christ. He came the first time as a sacrificial lamb. He's coming the second time as a lion. You know, he's coming. He came the first time as that baby in the manger. He comes the next time, according to Scripture, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And nobody's going to question who he is. I mean, everybody questioned him the first time. Nobody's going to question him when he comes the second time. Now, the term that I want you to get here, and because I don't want you to get so confused when it comes to order. There's a term that's used. That day. Or in other places, it's referred to as the day of the Lord. Okay? Okay. These are not 24-hour periods. These are speaking of times. Like you say, like in the day of Noah, the day of Abraham. That's the word. That's the term. Now, when he uses this term, that day, or the day of the Lord, in reference to eschatology, what is he referring to? What is all encompassing in this? Well, we would say today, for lack of a better term, we're in the day of grace. You could say we're in the church age, the day of the church, okay? So that began, Christ died on the cross. He rose, there's my little tomb. He rose from the tomb, okay? And then the Holy Spirit came down on Pentecost. And what was birthed on Pentecost?
Church.
Okay? So the church was birthed on Pentecost. So You have this little period of time here, and you have the birth of the church. That's my little church. Okay? And that starts this. That starts the age of grace, if you want to say it that. The age of grace. I'll just call it that. There's a lot of names are used for it. I'm just going to use that one. Age of grace.
Amen.
Church age. We are on this timeline right now. So far, this has gone 2,000 plus years. Okay? The church was birthed in A.D. 33, and we find ourselves in 15. 18 years ago. We're in this church age until something's going to happen. Depending on your view of eschatology, if it's right or if it's wrong, okay, you have to determine the next thing that happens on the prophetic calendar. I personally believe the next thing that happens on the prophetic calendar is the rapture.
Amen.
And I don't think anything has to happen prophetically before the rapture. Everything, it could happen at any time. The Bible talks about it as being imminent. Now, my point is this. This day of the Lord, or that day, starts right there. Okay? Including in the day of the Lord, included as you read the Old Testament in the day of the Lord, is a 7-year tribulation period. Right? Now again, some people hold that the rapture will take place about midway, and some people say at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Okay, that's their view on that. You have a 7-year period. After the 7-year period, you have the second coming of Christ. Okay? Now, this is all encompassing the day of the Lord. After the second coming of Christ, you have a 1,000-year millennium, which is kind of redundant because millennium means 1,000 years. So you have the 1,000 years, and that's where Christ rules and reigns here on earth. After that 1,000 years, you have the great white throne judgment. Okay, and then you move on into eternity. One way or another. Heaven or hell. Final judgment. Okay, remember the dead who died without Christ are in a place called Hades. And in the last day, right at the great white throne judgment, the Bible says that Hades will give up their dead. They will stand before the great white throne judgment, and they will have their judgment day. Believers who die do not go to a holding tank, if you will. Believers who die to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. When we die, we go in the very presence of God. So, that day, or the day of the Lord, encompasses starting here with the rapture and goes to the great white throne. That's that whole time. And
at what point is Satan cast into the fire?
Well, here, at this point, Satan is bound for 1,000 years.
Right.
Okay. At this point, at the end of 1,000 years, the Bible says he will be released for, it doesn't tell us how long. He will try to raise rebellion against God, and the nations will follow him, which kind of, again, reminds you that just because Christ is ruling and reigning for 1,000 years doesn't mean everybody's heart's going to be toward him. Because when Satan is released, he's going to raise a rebellion. Well, it's not going to last very long. It's not going to last any longer than the second coming. Remember, the second coming is not Armageddon. Armageddon is actually a series of battles that will take place. When Jesus comes on the second coming, he doesn't need any help. The Bible actually says he will destroy them with the word that comes out of his mouth.
Yes.
Okay? When Satan is released and the rebellion is raised up and stuff like that, Jesus doesn't need any help there either.
No.
Okay? And by the way, it's at this point that the Antichrist and the false prophet are actually thrown into the lake of fire, eternal hell. Okay? Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and he's not thrown into hell till after this time. Eternal hell, properly understood, is the lake of fire. It is not Hades. When people die today without Christ, they don't go to eternal hell. They go to Hades. Now, Hades is a place of torment, but they still will have their day of judgment. And by the way, remember Revelation? It says not only will the unbelievers be thrown into the lake of fire, but death and Hades itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. Eternal hell. Okay? So, Everybody got that? By the way, the eternal hell is not purgatory. I mean, Hades is not purgatory. It's not. Remember, the term purgatory refers to, by the way, the Roman Catholics do hold that this place is a place of purgatory, is a place of purging. That's what that speaks of, a place of purging. It's a place of suffering for your sins for a period of time until you're cleansed, and then you'll be welcome into heaven. The Bible knows nothing of that. But there is a confusion when it comes to this matter of Hades. Because Hades, Jesus talked about that. Hades talked about the place of the dead. Old Testament word is Sheol, which is the all-encompassing place of the dead. And prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, believers went to a place called paradise. Okay? Unbelievers went to Hades. Okay? When Jesus rose from the dead, he set the captives free. So those who were in paradise were released at that time. And now we don't go to paradise because Jesus has already risen from the dead. We go to in the very presence of God. It's a great thing. It's a sad thing for those who have rejected Christ, though. Very sad thing. June.
Yes, I have a question. Going back to Pentecost and the church, we're talking kind of fast.
AD, I always talk fast.
AD, what year?
AD 33.
I thought that's what it was.
Same. Remember, Pentecost is 5 days after the 50 days after the resurrection, or 50 days after Passover.
Mm-hmm.
So 50 days after the sacrifice.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Any other questions? You say, wait a minute. I heard someone say that it took place in 30 AD or 27 AD. It's easier for me to just say 33 AD. So you can find commentators who will argue a few years one way or the other. Because the problem there is to try to determine when the Gregorian calendar kicked in. You know, because some people say that Jesus was actually born 4 BC. According to the Gregorian calendar. But remember, the Gregorian calendar was established by the Romans after that time. So there could be a little bit here or there. All right. I don't want to muddy the waters too much. Everybody with me still?
Yeah.
Okay. So the purpose of that was to when he talked about that day, again, he's talking about events that will happen during this whole time that we're talking. By the way, when you read the other prophets, they'll say the day of the Lord or that day. It's the same thing. It's the same place. It's the same time. Okay. Verse 3. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesy, then his father and mother who begot him will say, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Isn't that a wonderful pit?
Oh, yeah. Motherly love,
I guess. Why do you suppose that Zechariah would speak so graphically about that? Well, some people hold this like one of those dual prophecy, but if we're talking about the millennial period, I'm going to ask you, with Christ here, what need would there be for anybody to prophesy? And if they prophesied, what would they prophesy? It'd be much like the Old Testament false prophets. You remember when Ezekiel was prophesying? He wasn't the only one prophesying when they were in exile. And Jeremiah talked about the prophets who spoke and said, thus saith the Lord, when God did not speak. It would be much like that. There's no need for when Christ is there, who is the fulfillment of all true prophecy, there is no need for prophecy in that way. And the purpose would be to try to lead people away from the Lord rather than lead them to the Lord. So, and you know, again, you have people who will talk about use 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where it says, and prophecies will end or they will cease, and they will end, they will cease when that which is perfect has come. Now, some people who are what we call secessionists believe that when the canon of the Scripture was closed, then that ceased all words of prophecy and stuff like that. I'm not a secessionist. I don't believe that. I believe the Holy Spirit still speaking and still, but be very careful of those who proclaim to be prophets today. Be very careful. We have an unchangeable source of truth that if what they say does not buy into this, does not do this, then you know that they can't. God's not going to contradict himself. You say, well, Pastor, what if someone says something? I got to tell you, be very careful of modern day prophets who purport themselves more like a fortune teller than a prophet of God. be very, very careful of that. God certainly could give someone insight and stuff like that, but don't make that your standard and don't make that your norm. Okay? The canon is close. We know where it's all done. He's going to take us all the way through. So be very careful of those who purport to be modern day prophets. All right. Verse 4. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe or coarse hair to deceive. So what's the reference here? The reference here is to, they wanted to look, when it talks about a robe and a coarse hair, who are they talking about? Well, they're actually talking about Old Testament prophets and what they look like. And it's not so much what they were dressed like. The point of his statement here is when the Old Testament described the genuine prophets like Elijah and Elisha and ultimately coming up to John the Baptist himself, which Jesus said was the greatest of the prophets. Okay, the picture here is that false prophets do not come saying I'm a false prophet. False prophets come saying I'm a genuine prophet. You're never going to get a guy who is a false prophet or a charlatan to come say, you know what, I'm here to bilk you out of money. I'm here to lead you in my way. I'm here to lead you away from God. They're never going to say that. You know, it's like the devil. The devil doesn't show up in a red jumpsuit with a tail and horn saying, I'm here to destroy your life and your family. The Bible says he shows up as an angel of light. And his ministers appear as angels of light or messengers of light. Okay? He's a deceiver. And every false prophet is a deceiver. They will show up trying to carry the mantle of a genuine prophet. But they stand upon their own word. They don't stand upon the word of God. I'm so cautious when it comes to this. Some people are not. Some Christians are very open to, you know, I hear people, well, you gotta go down and hear prophet so-and-so. And I said, well, tell me about prophet so-and-so. And tell me what he has actually prophesied. Well, and I've had people say, well, you know, prophet so-and-so, he's close to 80 to 90, 85% right, you know, most of the time.
The word says
it's, could you tell me that again?
Right.
And you're a believer. You tell me again, 80 to 85% right. In the Old Testament, that would make him 100% dead.
Yeah.
How? Because the point is this. A true prophet spoke on behalf of God. It's different when we talk about a teacher. Teachers are responsible to teach the Word of God correctly. Okay? But what I'm teaching you now is not on my own authority. I'm not telling you, when I comment on things, I'm not telling you, God told me this for you. In other words, that these are the direct words of God. I believe the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding anytime we gather together and read the scripture and stuff. But it's a whole different thing to say, thus saith the Lord. Because what you're doing, you're taking God's name and you're putting God's name on what you just said. Be very careful when you say, God told me, or God said this, or God... You certainly can say, I feel like the Holy Spirit, God is leading me in this way. I feel like this is a direction in my life. I think He has revealed this to me. Those are all legitimate things to say. It's a whole other step to say, thus saith the Lord. Because if God didn't say it, guess what? You've made God out the liar. And God guards His name. That's why the penalty for false prophets in the Old Testament was so severe. And clearly in the millennium, it looks like the severity of a false prophet returns. You prophesy falsely. Matter of fact, it almost seems like he says, if you try to prophesy at all, you've identified yourself. Because there is no need to prophesy when the one who is the center of all prophecy is sitting on the throne. I think the millennium in some ways is going to be such a wonderful time. There's going to be such clarity for people. But you see, what interests me about the millennium is the thought that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And how do people always try to blame Satan for what they've done or for their heart that may be away from God. And even the way we think when it comes to why people do things wrong today. How often have you heard someone says, well, it was the environment they grew up in. It was everything around them. And certainly, and I've always said this, certainly that can have an impact on a person's stuff. But you can't blame those things. Okay? So you have the millennium where the environment is perfect. No wars. Not everything. You have the perfect leader leading the, you know, we always say if we just had the right leader, everybody's heart would be, well, really? The only one time the right leader is going to be here. But what is clear, even in that time, men's heart, apart from being drawn away by Satan, will still draw them away from the Lord. It's incredible. Hey, I've had people say, well, if Jesus just showed up, I'd believe him if he just showed up. No, you wouldn't. If your heart isn't toward him now, you're not going to believe him if he stands right in front of you. You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
You know, God, just come down here and show and prove yourself, and I'll believe. No, you won't. You don't believe. Listen, we don't believe God because we just kind of come into agreement with God. We figured this out. We come into agreement with God. That's not why we believe God. The only way you believe God is because the Holy Spirit has moved upon your heart, and He has revealed who Christ is to you, and He literally has changed your heart where you can receive what God has for you. That's the only way it's possible. That's why He says that no man can come to the Son except he's drawn by the Father. It's an impossibility. Nobody comes to Jesus because they come to an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is. No one. But are facts about Jesus important? Of course they are. But that's not why you came. And no one comes to Jesus because you're spiritually superior to other people. I mean, you're just more spiritual and stuff. No. You come to Jesus because the Holy Spirit has worked in your life, and He's drawn you, and He's revealed you, and He's helped you understand who Jesus is, and you have responded to the call of the Holy Spirit of God. Do you have a question? Oh, I thought anybody have a question? I want to go too fast. Okay. All right. So, when we deal with the even today, I want to remind you that false prophets are all around us. False teachers are all around us. They will not tell you they're false. They do not have a badge that says I'm a false one. And the genuine ones don't have a badge that say I'm the real thing. Okay. So what I always tell you have to do, what I always tell you, you have to do.
Test according to the
You need to know what this word says. Your feelings can change about people. Your insight, whatever you want to call it, can change. This never changes.
Amen.
If someone teaches something that's contradictory to this, you need to mark them for what they are and stay away from them. Anne?
When I was the teller at the bank, we didn't see all the counterfeit. We learned what the real bills look like and felt like.
Yeah.
And the only way to know is to know the real.
That's right. And the same thing for us. If you think about what she's saying there, there's no way. I am one of those guys that love to study all the isms and all the different views. That's what I like to do. My wife could care less about those. She's strange. She doesn't like that. She doesn't like prophecy either. So what am I supposed to do with her? So she likes the parts about love and mercy and forgiveness and grace, all them kind of things, you know. So, I just love to do that. But I don't always recommend that everybody does that. What I recommend is you spend time in this book. So as Anne is saying, when something that false comes around in front of you, you say, that's not what the Bible says. You don't have to know every part or every in and out of every false group out there. We're about to start a 6-week study that deals with progressive Christianity, our church and 7 others in this community. You will hear a brief, in our church anyway, you will hear a brief teaching directly from the progressive Christian. It'll be on a video every Sunday, whatever topic, like this Sunday I'm talking about God. So there'll be a 3-minute thing from the president of progressivechristianity.org telling you what they believe about God. It will blow your mind, okay? That's what you're going to hear from them. What you're going to hear from me, I was going to say a 30-minute, that ain't happening. Okay? You're going to hear a sermon. The rest of the sermon is going to be keyed around what the Bible teaches us about God.
Amen.
So you and I have to be grounded in biblical truth. In biblical truth. That's where we stand. We don't stand so much in our knowledge of what the false people teach. It's okay to learn those things. But we stand and we're grounded in biblical truth. So this is not just a matter of attacking another group. That's not the point. The point is to do what Jude said, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. So the emphasis of this whole sermon series is biblical truth, biblical doctrine. What does the Bible teach about God? What does the Bible teach about itself? What does the Bible teach about Jesus? What's the Bible teach about the virgin birth, the resurrection? What does the Bible teach about the way to salvation? What does the Bible teach about those things? And unfortunately, every one of those things that I just mentioned within progressive Christianity, both in the mainline churches and in the evangelical churches now, those truths are being cast aside, and all you can't really know. And basically, the theology is this: you just see what Jesus did and do your best to copy what Jesus did. But you're really not a sinner, and you really are not headed for a hell that doesn't even exist. And Jesus did not come to die for your sins, and He did not pay the price for your sin. And Jesus did not literally rise from the dead. And the Bible is just a collection of men's writing. It is no way inspired by God. It's not from God. These are the things you're going to see. And this is what's happening across this nation. It blew my mind 2 weeks ago, because I thought progressive Christianity was just in the mainline churches, the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians, because the mainline, some of those, and by the way, there are good conservative groups in all those too, biblical believers in all those groups too. But I saw a thing where it says now the movement has moved into the evangelical churches, which would include like the Calvary Chapels and the Assembly of God and the Baptist churches and the Bible churches that are around today. It's moving very quickly. So there's no real truth. There's no real truth. And you'll see one of the things they push, the answers are not important. It is the questions that are important. Because there are no definite answers. What a terrible way to approach. There are no Jesus is not really the answer. I don't even know why we're here. So, again, we go back to knowing what the Bible says when it comes to these false teachers, these false prophets, so that no one can lead you astray. And you've got to be grounded in the Word. I had someone tell me one time, your church does far too many Bible studies. I said, I don't even know how that's possible. Yeah. If I had the energy, I'd plan more of them. All right. So, yeah, we still have some open days, don't we? So,
Saturday.
All right. So verse 5 said, but he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And someone will say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That's an interesting little verse there. And sometimes Zechariah seems pretty cryptic in what he's saying here. But as we talked about, I don't know, last week or a couple weeks ago, it's Zechariah who throws out the 30 pieces of silver. And we remember that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It's actually Zechariah who throws out that the 30 pieces of silver that he was betrayed by would be used to buy the field of a potter. And when we come to the New Testament, remember Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He's overcome with grief. He takes it back to the priest and says, this is blood money. I can't take it. And he throws it down. The priest says, this is blood money. We can't take it. Even though they're the ones that paid the blood money. Mm-hmm. And you know what they did? I'm sure they went back to Zechariah and said, we got to make sure everybody knows this is Jesus. No, that's facetious, I know. But what they went out and they bought the field of a potter to bury people who had no place to be buried. The potter's field was basically a place where they discarded the broken pot shards. And it was a place where they put the bodies of those who had no money or had no, people who died on the streets and stuff like that. We still have potter fields today. Mm-hmm. There's one here in Arizona. I don't know if you knew that. Right there at the bend of I-10, right there across from the stadium where the Angels play and stuff right there. There's a mountain right there. And below that, Maricopa County has a potter's field. Where if someone dies on the streets or something like that, or someone dies and has no family to take care of them, the county will take them and bury them right there. Now, they don't do that so much anymore because now when they find bodies. Cremation is the big thing now, but used to, that's what they would do when so. And I'm sure they still do the remains there too. So here we have another prophecy that he speaks of, and when he speaks of it, he says, someone's going to say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? Well, who had wounds in his hands? And by the way, remember Jesus, one of the times when he met with his disciples, one of the issues was that he had to show Thomas his hands. He said, Thomas, look at my hand. So once again, the New Testament affirms what the Old Testament says. And by the way, you go back to Psalm 22, and David records for us that they pierced my hands and they pierced my feet. Never happened to David, not one time. He was referring to Christ. Okay? And one of the clear identifiers of Christ to the world is his hands.
Yes.
In the same book, it says they will look on him whom they pierced. And we looked at that last time. It's by the piercing he's identified. And once again, here we are. But look at what he says. Where'd these wounds come from? This is a sad, sad statement. Where'd the wounds come from? From the house of my friends. What he's saying here. Those he came to save. Those he came to be the fulfillment of God's promise to the prophets as Messiah. Those are the ones that put him to death. Now, if you remember when the Passion of Christ came out, how many remember the Passion of Christ? Mel Gibson was a director of that and stuff. He put in there something that made the Jewish community very, very mad. The part, and it's in Scripture. He didn't add to it. He put in there where the Jewish people says, "Let his blood be on us and our children." Okay. And the critics, particularly the Jewish critics, said, you see, he's being anti-Semitic right there. Because he put that, he put the blame upon the death of Christ upon the Jewish people. And matter of fact, it wasn't Gibson who did that. It wasn't even the Romans who did that. It was the Jewish religious leaders themselves that said, we'll take the blame. When they said, let his blood be upon us, they're saying, we're taking the blame.
Yes.
Okay. And so, once again, you know, 400 plus years before that happened, it is Zechariah who says that very same thing. That it is those that Jesus came to save that are responsible for the wounds in his hand. Now, we can take that even one step further if you want to. And I don't mind doing it because I want us to know that those wounds in his hands are partly my responsibility and your responsibility.
Yes.
He got those wounds in his hands because of my sin and because of your sin. I mean, we could spend all day blaming the Jewish leaders and stuff like that, but I genuinely believe if Jesus did not want those nails to pierce his hands, they would have never pierced his hands. He could have stopped it with one word. So when I look at the words that these wounds in my hands are the responsibilities are from the house of my friends, I have to confess. That's me. I am glad I'm a friend of God, and I'm glad that I belong to Jesus. But the price for that is something that I and you should never take for granted. And the only way that could happen is that his hands were pierced for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. And there's another movement that's coming across is this denial of what's called a substitutionary atonement of Christ. That is, that Christ died, and they don't deny that Christ died, but they deny that Christ died as a payment for our sins. Because they say it makes God into a cruel God. So they deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And I'm saying, well, where's your salvation at?
Well, why do they say he died then?
He died they'll say he died because of sin and the cruelty of man and all this stuff, but he did not basically die at the hands of his Father. Which would again deny what Isaiah said. That is God who laid that upon him. And Jesus even said it, by the way. Jesus said, no man takes my life. I willingly lay it down. And then he said it this way, even earlier in his ministry, he said, I came to give my life as a ransom. Which means I came to be the payment for man's sin, which is the very definition of substitutionary atonement. So it just, it's creeping in all over the place. It makes sense why Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? You can see the insipid nature of false teaching that just sort of creep in. Oh, we don't deny that Jesus died. We don't even deny that Jesus is the Messiah. We just deny that what he did on the cross was payment for my sin. You see? And we go on to the thing where Jesus was not divine. When we get to Jesus' part, it's going to blow your mind. Jesus was not divine. He tapped into the divine nature, but he wasn't divine himself. Complete denial of the deity of Christ. It's crazy times we live in. All right. So here he says, the wounds are with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And which makes for us, I hope, those wounds all the more precious. Okay? Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. So, it's interesting what he says here. He says, O sword, against my shepherd. All those are capitalized for me. Which speaking of who is the shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. Okay? But then it says, the Lord of hosts. Two places in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, the book of James, there's a term, the Lord of hosts, that is used. Not too often used in the New Testament, but the term that's used there is not so much the Lord of hosts. It's if I can say it right, it's called the Lord Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts, which means that he is the commander of all. He's the head of all the heavenlies and all. And it is one of the highest titles that's given to God in the Scripture. Okay, the Lord of hosts. And so he says here that they will strike his shepherd. Now, if you remember, Jesus used some parables like this. You remember the parable where it talked about, well, God, the owner of the vineyard sends his messengers, meaning the prophets. And the prophets go and tell the people, the owner's coming and stuff. And they beat the messenger sometimes. They kill the messenger sometimes. And then finally says, well, they're not listening to the messengers, so I'm going to send my son to send the message. And so the parable goes that the owner of the vineyard sends his son, and they said, hey, look, here comes his son. Let's do worse than we did tonight. Let's kill him. And that'll show this guy that when the son comes, these wicked people in the vineyard, they kill the son himself. Again, Jesus speaking of himself, when he come, the people would not receive him as Messiah. They would reject him and they would kill him. And once again, we have here Zacharias speaking of that reality too. What will they do to the shepherd when he comes? They won't respond to the shepherd. Now, once again, we go over to the New Testament. So many ties in here. My mind's going 100 miles an hour with this. So many ties in here. You know, where Jesus talked about the sheep hear my voice, and the sheep that belong to this fold recognize my voice. It is unnatural and unheard of that sheep would ever attack the shepherd. Sheep are the most meek, docile, dumb creatures on the earth. They don't attack. Sheep never attack. Okay, they're pretty well helpless. Remember we talked about a couple weeks ago, the rod and the staff, why the shepherd need to be there to protect the sheep and to guide the sheep and stuff like that. It is unnatural for the shepherd to be attacked. Okay? So who attacks the shepherd here? Not his own sheep, not the true believers. But literally those he came to save and reject him, they attack him here. They strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And isn't that true? What happened when Jesus was killed on the cross?
They all scattered.
His closest were scattered.
Yeah.
And what is the nature of human being and even the church, even up to this day? When people forget who the shepherd is and don't keep their eyes focused on, they'll be scattered all over the place. And sometimes that can be scattered, you know, physically. But unfortunately, most of the time it's scattered spiritually. People are all over the place. There's nothing that ties them together. There's no truth that holds them together. All kinds of strange and foreign doctrines find their way into the church. because they're not listening to the shepherd. So again, so he talks about this, the sheep will scatter, and then it said, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Okay? And the reference to that, I'm not quite sure what that is. Someone read Luke 12:32. I didn't read that, but someone turn that real quickly and see what it says there. Yeah.
Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom.
Okay, reference to the flock and stuff. Some people would say that reference means similar to what Jesus said, in this world you have trials and tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
To be a follower of Christ is not an easy path. Jesus said the world hated me, they'll hate you. The world rejected me, they will reject you. Sometimes we Christians think that. By the way, if everybody always agree with you in a world that does not love your Jesus, there may be something wrong with what you believe and how you walk.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I said this so many times, we are never to be the offense in and of ourselves. But if we preach the cross and preach Jesus Christ only, we will be an offense to people. You can't help it.
Mm-hmm.
That's not our intent.
Yeah.
But the point is, if they rejected our Savior, they will reject us. You need to understand. So if you think being a Christian means everybody's going to love you and agree with you, then you need to wake up. This is not going to happen. Okay? They rejected him, they're going to reject you. All right? Look at verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 will be left in it. Now, how many remember the book of Revelation? I don't have time to go in this whole thing, but you'll remember we did the numbers. Do you remember we did the numbers? If the tribulation starts, when the tribulation starts here, okay, by the time we get to the end of the tribulation and Jesus comes back, how many people will be gone off the face of the earth?
Two-thirds.
Including the Jews. So this verse can go either way. That's how devastating the tribulation period is going to be. 2/3 of the people. If there are 4 billion people on the earth, let's just say 3 billion people on the earth, that means by the end of that 7-year period, 2 billion people dead. It's an incredible time. And isn't it interesting that the Antichrist is going to come as a man of peace and promising peace,
mm-hmm.
while the world is imploding on itself. But with all the judgments of God and the wars and all those things that are going on. And by the way, once again, you have Zechariah referring to something that John in the book of Revelation deals with. Okay. And remember in John, in the book of Revelation, he even talks about verse 9 here. I want you to see verse 9. It says, I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. If you remember the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, the dragon comes and tries to devour Israel. Okay? But it talks about how God will protect them and will take them into the wilderness, the remnant, and will protect them until the time that Jesus comes back again.
Mm-hmm.
That's the promise that is given there. That's the 1/3 that's talking about here. That's the remnant that's talking about. And look at what he says. I will bring them through the fire. This I really believe this specifically speaks of the remnant of Israel. Because the church will be gone.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? This is not appointed for us. And this prophecy is not for us. So, yes, Israel, for the most part, will have to go through the tribulation period. 2/3 of the Jews, you talk about the Holocaust, you talked about what Haman tried to do and what others have tried to do. Again, Antichrist in the tribulation period will try to annihilate all the Jews. Satan will try to annihilate them. Why? Because if he does, if he destroys the Jews, just like he tried with Hitler, just like he tried with Haman, just like he's tried many times, if he destroys them, then God cannot keep his covenant promise. So we go back again to, is there even a need for the Jewish people to exist in the end time? And the answer, of course, is yes, once again. Okay? Does that mean they're automatically saved because they're Jews? No. But they will see Christ when he comes and they will put their faith in him. But only 1/3. All right. So, verse 9, and I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Let me just say this. In times of tribulation and trial, whether we're talking about this time, and we have brothers and sisters who are going through the fire right now in this world, they have great faith. They really do. You know, and when the pressure's on, and when the enemy's attacking, and when you are not the most powerful, but you are the one that is being persecuted, particularly when we talk about the church, and all throughout church history this has been true, it is in that time when colors are made very clear. Because you can't stand in a place of neutrality anymore. You can't say, well, you know, I can live in the world some, and I can live in Christ some. No, in those times when persecution is happening, you have to say, I'm either with Christ or I'm not with Christ. There is no middle ground. And in some countries today, our brothers and sisters are having their heads cut off. They're being shot in the head. All these things are and they're being burned alive. All these things are happening because they are believers in Jesus Christ. And they can't stand in the middle ground. It's far too easy for we American Christians to stand in the middle. But the time has come, church, where we can't stand in the middle any longer. You better make sure you know where you stand. You better be willing to stand there. The time of standing in this big gray area in the middle is over. Now, and I'm not saying we're going to face physical persecution, but if the church does not stand up in the truth of the Word of God, the church will kill itself. And so, in that way, the I would say to you, we are persecuted in the sense of an attack upon the Word of God, not our persons yet. But upon the Word of God. And if we're not going to stand when we can stand freely and proclaim the truth, it's going to be difficult for us to stand when it begins to come against us, when the tide turns against us. And I guarantee you it's going to turn against us. I guarantee you. It's going to cost more to be a Christian in the days ahead. But what does the testing do? It refines them. Mm-hmm. Makes them pure. They stand even stronger. Is what he talks about here. And it says here, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. You understand the clarity that's right there? Two clarifying statements that I want to be true, particularly as a pastor of this church, of the people of this church. I want, first of all, our Lord and Savior to say, they are my people. Because, by the way, if he doesn't say that, nothing else matters.
True.
I want to hear his voice say, you are my people. But there's a response that's required from us to say, Lord, you are our God. And that is a statement of saying, we will not go anywhere else. We will not believe anything else. We will not stand anywhere else. We will stand where you called us to stand, regardless of what the cost is. That's chapter 13. And so...